there's no doubt we all need God. Nehemiah was a man who knew that full well. Pastor Kevin has been, we've started this journey through the book of Nehemiah. In chapter 2, that's kind of the theme of Nehemiah. I'm going to read just the last few verses of the chapter. Nehemiah goes out, he inspects everything, sees what needs to get done, and he comes back and he starts to talk to the officials who had not known anything about it yet. So I'll be reading in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 17 into verse 20. Nehemiah said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite, and Geshem, the Arab, heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We are his servants, and we will start rebuilding. But as for you, you will have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or right to it."
Thank you, Joe. We'll see how long it works. It might have went dead. Anyway, we're in the book of Nehemiah, and what a great passage. I like what Joe read, kind of a highlight of the passage, as the enemies of Nehemiah, the enemies of God, stepped forward to try to stop the work. But also, what Joe just read there in those last verses, how you'll have no part in the city of Jerusalem. They have no part in the inheritance of God whatsoever. And our memory verse for Sunday school is John 1:12, which is, someone, you're supposed to have it memorized. You don't. To all who received him, gave he the power to become children of God. That's our inheritance. That's what God has given us. And we're going to see here how Nehemiah brings that to the forefront, and it becomes the rallying cry of what he's about to do. We have in our English language a number of proverbs that urge us into action when the time is right. You may remember the words of Shakespeare from your Shakespearean studies. "There is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune." In the days when blacksmiths were common, we used to hear the proverb, "Strike while the iron is hot." If you're a farmer or grew up on a farm, we used to say, "You have to make hay while the sun shines." Well, today, we've shortened all of those to one simple phrase: get her done. In the second chapter of Nehemiah, we've come to such a moment. Last week, we left. Last week, We left our hero, Nehemiah. Who's clapping? It's the preacher's kid. We left him praying and weeping over the ruins of Jerusalem, and he was asking God to lead him in a program of recovery. And in the wonderful way of the Bible, we saw that one of the applications of the story of Nehemiah is intended to illustrate to us the damaged and ruined areas of our lives that need to be rebuilt, repaired, and recovered. And so as we pursue our way through Nehemiah, we're going to find much practical help on how to reclaim a ruined life. And I think it almost goes without saying that if you are praying for help, as Nehemiah prayed for help in the opening chapter of this book, then you should expect an answer. Expect God to do something and be ready for it when it comes. An opportunity to change will certainly appear at times rather unexpectedly, or perhaps after a longer period of time than you think it should take, but it will happen because the God we worship is a God who answers prayer. And I've mentioned before, but all answered prayer always brings glory and honor to God. And that's why we must walk in God's will. That's why we should be in God's will all the time. So when we pray, when God moves to answer our prayers, the glory and the honor and the attention goes to Him, not to us necessarily. We find Nehemiah at a point here where he is expecting God to answer his prayers. In verse 1, it says, "And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?' And then the king said to me, 'What would you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven." So I want to stop there and talk about those four verses, and then we'll move on. But you'll notice that this chapter has a different date than the opening words of chapter 1. It's in the month of Nisan of the Hebrew calendar when Nehemiah finally has the opportunity to inform the king of his concern over Israel. Last week, we looked at the incidents that took place, and that was in the month of Kislev, which is approximately the same as our month, December. So the month of Nisan now is April. That correlates with our April. So there's a lapse here of about 4 months between these chapters. We're not told exactly why Nehemiah delayed that long in bringing his problem to the king, but we can presume that because he was a man of prayer, he was waiting for the Lord to indicate the right time. And suddenly, really without expectation, you might say, the time came. And God often works in lives this way today. You know, we are hasty and impatient creatures. We want our prayers answered today, or at the very latest, tomorrow. And we pray and we expect God to answer right away. But oftentimes God delays his answers. And it's not because he can't, or it's not because he's unwilling. In fact, there's much teaching in the scriptures that say that a delayed answer does not indicate an unwilling God. But we're taught again and again in scripture to persevere in prayer, to keep praying until the answer comes. And apparently, Nehemiah has been doing this, and the indication of it is that his heart is still deeply troubled over the state of Jerusalem. And he is so troubled that when he comes before the king in the performance of his normal duties of serving the wine, his face shows the concern. Remember last week we saw that he was the cupbearer. He's the one who tastes the king's wine and his food. And he is so distraught over the news he received from his brother of what was going on back in Jerusalem that he couldn't hide it on his face. And even though he was going about his normal day-to-day duties, it began to show. And remember that at this time, the Israeli people had been in captivity for many years, many decades. The Babylonians had gone in and leveled everything in Jerusalem. They took a third of the people hostage. They killed a third of them, and a third of them were scattered over their native land. They were living in disgrace and disrespect, and that bothered Nehemiah. Nehemiah was one who was taken into captivity, and Nehemiah was serving the king of the whole world at that time, the king of Persia. Persia was the reigning power of the world. They had overthrown Babylon by this time. And so Nehemiah wants to go back home. He wants to straighten things out, and he's praying about it. And he comes before the king, and the king wants to know why he's sad. And the king says, I can tell this is something that has to do with the heart. This is an inner sadness that's showing on your face. And Nehemiah's response, when the king said, this is nothing but sadness of heart, verse 2, Nehemiah said, then I was very much afraid. And that may sound strange to us because it looks as though the king is simply curious here, but he seems truly concerned about the welfare of a trusted friend and a beloved servant. But Nehemiah's fear has a sound basis because, as I mentioned, he was responsible as cupbearer to the king to taste the king's wine before it was served to make sure that no one had poisoned it. Because back in the days of totalitarian monarchs, assassination was the only way that one could get someone removed from office. The kings back in those days were so well protected, so insulated from the public, that the only way you could take a king out of office was really through an inner breakdown or an inner rebellion. So what they most often did was they would poison his food or poison his drink. And so as a safeguard against that, they hired cupbearers. And that was the case. But it's obvious that this was a dangerous job for Nehemiah, but it's also obvious that he had to be a man of unlimited integrity and trustworthiness. The king relied upon him to keep him safe, and he must always be above suspicion. He must always keep the king's trust at all times. If the king grew suspicious or distrustful, then Nehemiah's life would be in danger. And not only would he lose his job, but he could also lose his head. And that's why he said, I was very much afraid. You know who Nehemiah reminds me of? Another man, Hebrew man, who was taken in captivity named Daniel. Remember Daniel? Remember how Daniel rose above all the other people in the kingdom and he became a friend of the king? And the people were jealous. The king's henchmen, you might say, they were jealous. And so they told the king, oh, king, we think that no one should pray to anyone except you. And if anyone's caught praying to someone besides you, they should toss in the lion's den. The king was like, that sounds like a good idea. He didn't know that they were trying to trap his friend Daniel, and they trapped him. Because Daniel wouldn't pray to the king. Every day, three times a day, he bowed down and he prayed to the Creator God. And as a result, he got tossed in the lion's den. But God came and closed the mouths of the lions. In fact, some commentators say that God made Daniel invisible that night. The lions didn't even know he was in there. Not only invisible, but insmellable. They didn't smell him either. And he just sat there all night. This is that who it reminds me of, Nehemiah, a man of integrity, a man of trustworthiness, a man above reproach. And Nehemiah was thoroughly qualified for a job like this. And even though this is a moment of danger, it's kind of funny how this works, because Nehemiah right now is in a moment of extreme danger. His life is on the line, but it's also a moment of great opportunity. And if you're Nehemiah and you're praying every day and for the last several months and you're asking God to move and you have this whole list of things you want to tell the king, and you're waiting, you're thinking, well, maybe today's the day, and maybe I could say, Mr. King, or O King, or long live the king. Can I have a moment with you? And he's just waiting for that moment, and all of a sudden the king is the one who initiates it, and he says, Nehemiah, something's going on in your heart. Nehemiah is very much, he freezes, you know, very much afraid. You ever had, you know, that moment, you know, like, somebody sneaks up on you, and you think you're alone in the house, and all of a sudden you turn around, somebody's there, it's like, but he also saw it as God suddenly opening the door. And that's how God works many times. So Nehemiah immediately senses that, and his response is to shoot up a prayer to heaven for help. And we like to call this kind of praying an arrow prayer. Take your bone, it's like, so what's going on with you, Nehemiah? The king says, you know, what is it? What would you request? And Nehemiah's like, okay, dear God, help me here. And then his next breath, he says, and I answered the king. Verse 5. And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's force, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. The good hand of my God was on me. That's an amazing phrase there. But notice, before we get there, notice how tactful Nehemiah here is in his presentation to the king. Twice he refers to Jerusalem, not as the capital of Judah. Judah is the country. He doesn't even refer to the city of Jerusalem by its name, because Nehemiah knew that Jerusalem had a troublesome reputation. It had been the source of revolt in the empire before. So Nehemiah designates it as the city where my fathers are buried. Verse 5. Your Bible will have some variation of that. The city where my fathers are buried. The city of my father's tombs. And that is an accommodation to the emperor's own concerns, because these ancient kings were greatly concerned about their burial. And the pyramids in Egypt that the pharaohs have left are ample evidence of that. They expended vast amounts of labor and money on their memorials. And this king would be immediately sympathetic to Nehemiah's desire to go and restore the city where his fathers were buried. And Nehemiah wisely plays upon that interest, and he presents his case in the best possible light. Notice also the thoroughness with which he had thought out all that he would need. He knew that it would require a lengthy period of time. You know, what amazes me is that Nehemiah was ready for this. He had a plan. He had a whole list. First of all, he says to the king, I want to go back and restore the city where my ancestors are buried. Who wouldn't? That's a noble cause. Who wouldn't respond to that? Secondly, he knows it's going to require a lengthy period of time. And so the king says, well, how much time do you need? How long will it take? And Nehemiah says in verse 6, it pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. So Nehemiah knew, he already had a time in his mind, in his head. This is what I'm going to need. You know how long he was actually gone? Actually, it was 12 years. Now, I'm not sure if he knew it was going to be that long when he asked. It ended up taking that long. But can you imagine going to your boss and you say to your boss, boss, I need to go back home for a while. The boss is like, okay, so When do you want to go? Well, I need to leave as soon as possible. How long will you be gone? Well, be about 12 years. Okay, you go. He's like, well, but there's more. I need you to buy my plane ticket to get there. Okay. And when I get there, I'm going to need a car to drive. Okay, we'll get you a car. And I need a place to live, so I'm going to have to build a house. I want you to call ahead to Menards and get the lumber ordered. I already have a contractor. And your boss is like, okay, do all that. Take as much time as you need. Take whatever you need. And I'll call the temp service. They'll send a person up here, and he'll take your place for the next 12 years or so. Do you realize how impossible that is and what an impossible request it is? All of those things are in this request. And in sort of a parenthesis here, it says in verse 6, the king said to me, in parentheses, the queen sitting beside him. And that little bit of information is in there for a reason. It's not really necessary to the story, but it is necessary to the story because this very well could be Queen Esther from the book of Esther. Remember, the chronological order is actually Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra. In our Bibles, it's Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, but that's in reverse of the order that it happened. Esther came about 20, 30, maybe 40 years before this time. And remember, Esther was queen of Persia. And remember how Esther rose to power. She was just a Jewish maiden in the land, and the king was looking for a wife. And so it says that Esther was a very beautiful woman, and she came, the king, she got the king's attention, and the king said, I want you to be my wife. And so she became his wife, but she didn't tell the king that she was of Jewish descent. The king didn't care. But the king's right-hand man was a man named Haman. And Haman was evil. And Esther was, her parents were most likely killed during the Babylonian takeover of Israel. So her uncle, Mordecai, raised her. Or her cousin, second cousin, we're not sure. But anyway, it's a relative. And Haman, the king's right-hand man, was a very proud man. And he couldn't stand Mordecai. In the book of Esther, it says that Mordecai paced back and forth in front of the king's palace every day, wondering how his daughter, he raised her like a daughter, was doing, Esther. And it says that Haman was very proud, and he asked the king to put out a decree that whenever he entered the courtyard, that everybody had to bow down to him, this Haman guy. And Mordecai refused to bow down to him because Mordecai apparently knew the law of God, and that is that you don't bow down to false gods. You only bow down to the one true God. So he refused to bow down, and it says that Haman was filled with rage, was filled with anger. So he went to the king, and he said, I'd like to put out a decree on such and such a date. Did we already talk about this? That all the Jews will be annihilated, will be put to death. And the king's like, well, I don't care. Okay, I'll do that. So he did that. And then Mordecai went to Esther, and he said, you have to intervene on behalf of your own people. Don't think that this decree by the king is going to spare your life. You're just as much a Jew as anybody else out there is. And if he decrees that all the Jews are to be annihilated on such and such a date, which was several months off, you're going to be one of them. And Esther said to her uncle, or to Mordecai, she said, I can't just go walking into the king's throne room. If he doesn't want to see me, then that's a reason for capital punishment. She goes, unless he calls me and wants to see me, I can't just enter in, even if I am his wife. I'm like, boy, times have sure changed, haven't they? But finally, she said, okay, I'll have my servant girls fast with me. And they fasted for 3 days. And she went back to Mordecai and she said, okay. Well, Mordecai said to Esther before that, he said, for this very reason, you might have been born to intervene and to save your people from certain death. So she went back to Mordecai and she said, okay, I'm going in. She said, if I perish, I perish. And then it says that she entered into the room, and the king knew that someone was in the hallway. The king said, who is it? And she said, well, it's Esther, your wife. And the king held out his golden scepter, and she came in. And she said, this is what's happened. You put out a decree that my people will be killed, and my people means me too. And the king's like, oh my, what have I done? And he said, and anyway, the story goes, and in the end, Haman, the evil man, died on the gallows he built to have Mordecai killed on. And the Jews were given a decree that they could fight back, and they could assemble, and they could defend themselves, and they did. And they killed tens of thousands of their enemies on that day. And then they lived in peace after that. Now, this is Queen Esther. Her husband's name was Xerxes. The king here, Nehemiah, is Artaxerxes. He's the next generation, most likely. But it's very likely that the queen sitting next to the king could be Queen Esther. And what's even more in this whole story is that here God was working decades before in this book of Esther. And by the way, in the whole book of Esther, you never find the name of God. God is never referred to, but yet the theme throughout the whole book is the sovereignty of God. And so God was working through Esther to save his people, but he was also using Esther to get to the heart of the king. And the king was sympathetic towards the Jews. And if Artaxerxes is the son of Xerxes, then Artaxerxes would have the same sympathy to the Jewish people that his father had. And so when Nehemiah comes and says, the land where my forefathers, where my fathers are buried is in disarray, I want to go back, the king will be like, I want to help this man. But you see how God was working in the generations leading up to this? You know, a lot of us, we have this mindset, and this is a natural mindset for people to have, but we figure that life begins when we're born and it ends when we die. Have you ever heard that? And that's a big thing with estate planners, because they want people, especially farm families where you have millions of dollars of estate at hand, they want the parents to have a plan so that when the time comes, when they pass on, that their legacy or their business can continue to function. Life doesn't begin when you're born. It doesn't end when you die. It's been going on long before you were born, and it will go on long after you pass away. But God is working in your situations right now, and they could have eternal effects, eternal purposes on what God is doing. It's not just now. It's not just about you. There's a huge, bigger picture going on, especially if you know the Lord. And that's what I see in this whole story. Here, Nehemiah comes up, and the groundwork has already been laid because God knew that this day was coming. And so he prepared the way. And Nehemiah says, then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? Now, Nehemiah knew that he needed secure travel. And so not only did he ask for a certain amount of time, but he asked for letters to the governors of the provinces that he would have to pass through to provide safe conduct for him. Because he knew he'd be going through enemy territory to get back to Jerusalem. He knew that there would be unfriendly people. We learn later in this book that this not only gave him diplomatic immunity, these letters that he took with him, but it also meant that he was appointed as governor of Judah. When he got back to Jerusalem, he was the governor of his country already. It doesn't tell us at this point, but it becomes clear that he was actually sent back as the governor of the province of Judah. And this would give him diplomatic status as he traveled. From secular sources, we learn that there had been trouble in the province of Syria, which was just north of Judah. There had been trouble there 2 years earlier. The governor of that province had rebelled against the king, Artaxerxes, and it's likely that the king welcomed this opportunity to place a trusted man in the governorship of Judah, and to interpose a buffer between Syria and Egypt, who were often at war in those days. So this proposed journey of Nehemiah was something that the king found very satisfying as well. So it wasn't just Nehemiah who the king said, yes, I want to help you, I'll go. But the king's thinking, this will help me as well.
About Mordecai and Haman, that Mordecai is a descendant of Agag. And here it lays out that Saul and Agag meet again
Okay. Okay. And not only that, but it shows because of Saul's disobedience that the problem still existed. And we're going to see later also as we go that Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem were also descendants of Lot and the Ammonites. We're going to see all of that, these enemies that kept coming back. Okay? Interesting. The whole history of the thing is amazingly interesting how it all comes together.
And when you said that before, how interesting it plays out when the disobey.
The disobedience. Okay. The ripple effect of suffering from people's disobedience. People say, well, it's just me and I can do what I want and it doesn't affect anybody. But it does. It affects everyone all the way down the line. As we can see here, these are generations have gone by. And because of the disobedience before, it's affecting these people to this day. And by the way, people like Daniel and Nehemiah, they were most likely obedient to the Lord all along. But because of the large percentage of the people that were disobedient and were worshiping idols and doing all that, they suffered the judgment of God just as much as the other people did. But God didn't abandon them. He took them through and he raised them up and he blessed them even at the same time. So Nehemiah knew that he needed time. He knew he needed secure travel. He knew that... we know that the king, this benefited the king to send him as well. And Nehemiah also knew that he would need special supplies that only the king's authority could provide. So he asked for timbers, for lumber, to rebuild the gate. And some scholars think that the timber came from the forests of Lebanon, but others say that it was probably a forest south of Jerusalem, same forest that King Solomon had taken wood for the building of the temple. But the important thing is that Nehemiah got what he asked for. And the end of verse 8 is one of the most awesome verses in the whole book because it says, "And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me." And what more could Nehemiah say? The king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on him. And we saw last week why the good hand of God was on Nehemiah. Because we saw through his prayer that first of all, he recognized the character of God and he repented of all personal and corporate sins. Nehemiah went before God and he didn't say, you know, I know those people back there have sinned really bad and they're probably getting what they deserve, but please spare them. No, Nehemiah said, I have sinned, my fathers have sinned, my people have sinned. He confessed the sins and he recognized them and he reminded God of his gracious promises. Remember? God said that you can come back to me, even though you're unfaithful, I'll be faithful. And when you come back in obedience, I'm here for you. And he said, Nehemiah said, we're ready to come back. And remember your promise. You said you would take us. And we're going to come back in obedience. And then he requested specific help to begin the process. That was all in last week's passage. And this suggests to us that if we're truly concerned about rebuilding parts of our lives, and we need to think seriously about what it will require. We need to assess what we actually need. We need to know what steps we should take and what may be involved in changing our habits so that we can be freed to be what God wants us to be. Nehemiah teaches us that we need to face honestly our situation. And then in verses 9 and 10, he says, "Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. And now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel." So Nehemiah has a very impressive array. He has a military escort. Have you ever had a military escort to anywhere? I've never had a military escort, but I had a police escort once. It's not what you think. It was a Christmas Eve. My wife and I lived in Phoenix at the time. We came back here for Christmas, and it was in the mid-80s, and it was 24 below zero that night. And we were down at her grandpa's house here in Martintown. He had a wood burner in there, and it was like a million degrees in that living room. And we went outside just to get a breath of fresh air. You were just so hot. And my brother loaned us his car. He had a Mercury Comet. Remember those? It's kind of like a Ford Maverick. And it was a hand-me-down that his father-in-law had given him. He said, oh, yeah, you're coming home. He goes, you can use our car. We got a car, we'll loan you. I said, okay. So we came out of the house, and it was about midnight and Christmas Eve. It's below 20 below zero, and we get about 2 miles. We were staying in Lena. We got about 2 miles out of town, and the alternator light came on. We went about another mile, and the engine started balking and coughing and barely run. So I turned the heater fan off and the headlights, and it ran fine. And so I'm going for broke. It's like, we got to get to Lena. And my wife is over here, we're going to die. We're going to die. And she wasn't faking it. She was seriously thought we were going to die. We had this really thin blood from living out in that land of warmth. And we got about halfway to Lena, and all of a sudden there's lights on, the police in my rear view. So I pulled over, and he came up to the car, and he's like, just what do you think you're doing? And he actually thought that we had put a little too much Mary into Christmas, you know? And I told him what happened, and he bent down, he looked in, he saw Cindy over there doing this. He goes, I'll tell you what, I'll give you an escort into town. So he went ahead of us with his lights going, and he took us right to the house where we were going. But as we got into town, traffic coming this way pulled over, traffic going that way pulled over, and we were like the king of the road, and it was wonderful. And we got there safely, and he honked, and he waved, and he said, Merry Christmas, as he drove away. Be careful, be safe. And so that was our military or our police escort. And it felt pretty good once we realized we were safe. But Nehemiah had a military escort all the way across these foreign lands, all these miles, and he was protected and he was safe because he had asked for it. So it's this, and Nehemiah found that he came through these lands with the full authority of the throne of Persia behind him. He had the full authority. He had the king's signature. And it's just like with us. When we set out to change something in our lives for the better, we have the full authority of the throne of God behind us. Think about that. We have the full authority of the throne of God behind us. And we can proceed with full confidence that the unseen yet very real power of God is backing us up. And by the way, when Nehemiah was praying, and he was asking God to open the doors to make this happen. You know what he was praying? Do you know what he was actually asking? He was asking God to move heaven and earth to bring about his request. All of the authorities in the world at that time had to line up with what God was going to do for Nehemiah. Nehemiah was asking for that. He wasn't even hesitating anything about it. Yes, and God never forgot Nehemiah. Nehemiah stayed faithful, and Nehemiah said to God, your promise is that you will be faithful to those who are faithful. And he did, and he kept his promise. Now, these two guys, Tobiah and Sanballat, we're going to look at them next week because we're out of time now. But these are the first two enemies that Nehemiah ran into. And every time you set out to make change or to make improvement or to obey the scriptures, you're always going to find resistance. I was reading a book by Chuck Swindoll a while back, and he had in there the definition of what a Christian is. And he says that a Christian is one who is completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. And I think that that's the situation here with Nehemiah. It sounds very much like normal Christianity. Completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. And it's often God's way to let us face troublesome difficulties. But he also has unknown provisions waiting for us. As we see in Nehemiah's case, and we'll see more of it, but we also have seen it in our own lives. The lives of the people here at Martintown. When we face a difficult situation, the fear and the trembling and the trepidation of the unknown, and we take these scary one step at a time, we find that because we're willing to step in faith, that then the rewards or the provisions that are waiting for us, we never would have experienced if the difficulty hadn't have come in the first place. And that's what Nehemiah found. In many wonderful ways, God demonstrates that he can work in our lives. If we are struggling, if you're struggling with maybe a bad habit or some attitude, or maybe you're difficult to live with, maybe you want to be free from those things, and you can expect God to help. And often we can expect him to help in ways that we don't anticipate. I'm going to stop there for today, but I want to review briefly here what we just went through in these 10 verses. First of all, we need to pray and expect God to work. Pray expecting God to work. That's number one. Secondly, verse 8 says, the good hand of God was on him. That same good hand of God that was on Nehemiah is on us when we're walking with him. And thirdly, remember that God has been setting you up for a moment just like this. This story of Nehemiah goes all the way back to Esther. God was working then on the heart of the king that would affect the heart of this king. And God is also working in similar ways in your life today. Why? Because his sovereignty rules. I ask the kids in the confirmation class, what's the definition of sovereignty? Do you know what the definition of sovereignty is? God does it anyway. It's God's world. It's God in the lives of his people. No matter what the outside forces are, no matter what the resistance is, no matter what the disasters are, God does it anyway. He does his will. He does his work. So, for your assignment, and remember, homework is good because Nehemiah did his homework. He had his homework done when he went before the king. Remember, the king said, what is it you need? And he had all these things listed out. That's because he had done his homework. So do your homework. It's really fairly simple, your assignment. Review your life and look for and identify two ways that God's good hand is on you. Look for, identify two ways that the good hand of God is on you. Shouldn't have to look too far. Dear Lord, I thank you for such a meaningful passage. Thank you for this man, Nehemiah, who had such boldness and didn't seem like he was really afraid of anything. But he just went to you, and he knew that you were capable, that you were sovereign. He knew that you would do your work, and despite the opposition and the difficulties, the afflictions, and all those things that came along, that you had ordained it, and you would bring it about. And Lord, we know that in our lives, that we are to be holy people, that we are to live obedient lives to you, that we are to confess our sins, that we're not to harbor sins, that we are not to hold grudges and so forth against people, but we are to bring them all to you and leave them to you, and you will do your work. And so I pray, Father, that that's our prayer today, that you will make us holy, that you will make us righteous, that you will cleanse us as we confess before you. And Lord, I thank you that we can see such clear examples in your word. Pray now, ask now for your blessing, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen.